You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Welcome to the Thursday Q&A here at the Enduring Word YouTube channel. David is here to answer your questions for today, and so we encourage you to go ahead and send those in on the comment section. And those will be read and then fed to us here at our studio in Ventura, California. David, how are you doing?
I'm doing good. I'm a little tired, Lance. You know, you and I are both in kind of the same place. We're in between trips, and even though we leave together on Saturday for a great trip, it's just kind of tiring.
And where are we going?
Well, we're going to Israel. You know, Lance, I hear about these people getting these paid for by Israeli operatives trips to Israel. We don't get any of that.
No, we're paying our own way.
That's right. And we're going because we are going to take some great video of places around the Bible. You know, I don't know, Lance. Maybe it's just what I get in my social media feed. There's a lot of Christians who are really mad at Israel.
Yeah.
Well, whatever. But you know what? Whether they're mad at Israel or not, most of the Bible took place there.
It did.
And
indeed.
We're going to go there.
That's right.
And go to these different sites and talk about that. So,
right. Yeah.
Anyway, it'll be a great trip.
So what we're doing is, some of you may have seen, many of you have probably seen the video that we did of our trip to Saudi Arabia to investigate the location of the real Mount Sinai there. Jabal Maqla is the name of the mountain today. And we came back and took the footage that we had taken there and made a video out of it, and it's done quite well. Closing in on about a million viewers.
Yeah, it's the most viewed video on our channel.
Yeah, so good. And so what we thought we'd do is head to Israel now, and on site and on location, take a lot of footage. We'll come back and, of course, edit into individual episodes at each location with voiceover narration, but also a lot of David Guzik teaching on site where the actual events happened.
And Lance, our next live Q&A should be from Israel. Where are we going to be next Thursday night? Do you know? You set up the idea.
I did, but I didn't memorize where we'll be on Thursday.
All right. So probably from some hotel room in Israel next Thursday night. Yeah. We'll be doing the live Q&A. You got to join us.
Yes, because it'll be like 9 o'clock there, right? I think like 8 or 9 o'clock.
More like
10 o'clock?
9 or 10 o'clock. 10 o'clock, I think.
I think they're about 10
they're an hour past Central Europe.
Yeah, great. European that'll be fun. It'll be a lot of fun.
Looking forward to it.
The Enduring Word Board is going. There's four of us. Just real quickly mentioned, Miles De Benedictus, pastor down in the San Diego area,
and
Chuck Musselwhite up in the Central Coast of California. And then David and I will be there. And we're looking forward to it. We're leaving this Saturday, and we'll be back in a couple weeks.
So, that's right.
Yeah, great. Well, David, are you ready for our first question?
Let's do it.
All right, here we go. Corrine asks, I truly believe that Esther acted according to God's will. I, however, wonder if she was also a sex slave.
Great question, Corrine, and it allows us to touch on some, I think, important matters. So let me kind of read the relevant passages here. Just a couple passages from Esther chapter 2, where first of all, we read this. Then the king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of the kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch.
Hold on, it's not on.
We're not on?
It's not streaming.
Oh boy.
Are we on? Question mark. Oh, he says, yes, we're on.
Oh, we are.
Okay. We are on. Okay. Hey, so let me just clarify here. Hey, Mrs. Camera Operator, sometimes it just doesn't appear in the screen. So, yeah. Okay. Our producer is texting me, you're on.
Hey, we're sorry about that, you guys. Sorry. Technical glitches.
You know what? No. Lance, we're going to reset here. Okay, I'm going to get into the question.
Yes.
No, I'll tell you what. I'm going to deal with the first thing after our lead question.
Okay?
Yeah. I got to follow up with something from last time.
All right.
Okay, very important.
Okay.
He said, don't let me forget it.
Okay.
Okay? All right. So, was Esther a human trafficked? Was she a sex slave? So here's the relevant passage from Esther chapter 2, starting at verse 2 again. Then the king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of the kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young women who, the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This thing pleased the king, and he did so.
Oh, hold on right there. Okay. I just got to say this. That you did that from memory is just
no,
amazing.
I did it from the teleprompter that I'm looking into right now. Yeah, come on, really. Yeah. Okay, so that's one.
Yeah.
Okay, now here's the second. This is Esther chapter 2, verse 8. So it was when the king's demand and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. All right, so Karen's asking this question. Was Esther a victim of human trafficking? Was she, as some people would use the phrase, a sex slave? Look, there is no word of Esther's consent or non-consent in the text. Just nothing. It isn't part of the story one way or another. We could say maybe this all happened against her will. Maybe she had no choice in the matter, and she was just sort of drafted into this beauty pageant to select a new queen for the king of Persia. Or maybe it was something that she chose and was excited about. But here's the point. I don't think that anyone in Esther's time would have thought of it this way, as human trafficking or as being a sex slave. Mm. Esther was not forced into blatant prostitution, and she actually received a lot of status, power, and privilege from her place as queen. Look, we need to be very careful, folks, that we're not guilty of anachronism. That is, the action of attributing something to a period to which it does not belong. Now, this is just so characteristic of our modern age. And for better or worse, our modern world is steeped in this anachronistic view of history. We try to understand and judge ancient cultures, societies, events, in light of our modern sensibilities. Now, look, I think that there is some room for people to do that as long as they're consciously doing it. But we have to understand that we live in a completely different world in many ways than the people in the past did. I would think that this is true in at least two ways. Number one, we live with material prosperity and comfort that is unmatched in all of human history.
Right.
Folks, up until 100 years ago, virtually nobody, I mean, I'm leaving a few of the ultra rich out of it. Up until 100 years ago, virtually nobody had a hot shower. You can enjoy one of those every day. Air conditioning, forget it. Modern foods, that we on and on and on. So the material prosperity and comfort that we have at this time in history is unmatched. And it warps us. It twists us in the way that we see the world compared to people in the past. And then number two, what's also true of our modern age is a sense of individual rights and privilege that's also unmatched in human history. Look, I'd put it like this. If Esther was forced or compelled to enter that beauty pageant, that's a big if. We have no evidence biblically that she was. But if she was, it probably wouldn't have occurred to her that she had much choice about it. It's just the way things were. Now, that doesn't justify any theoretical harm that was done against Esther, but it just means that we think about such things very differently today than they did back then, or for much of human history for that regard. If Esther, or someone like her, was sold into blatant prostitution, even back then they would have understood, hey, that's wrong, she's been abused. But if Esther or someone like her was forced or pressured into a beauty contest, where she became the queen of the king of the Persian Empire, they would likely have said, "That's awesome. What a lucky woman." So again, I just want to emphasize that today, the environment we live in that so highly values charting your own course, living your own dream, fulfilling your own destiny. Folks, I'll be honest, these are modern concepts. For most of human history, people thought more in terms of duty and family obligation. So the bottom line is this. Even if Esther had no choice in becoming the queen of Persia, it's not accurate to say that she was a sex slave or human trafficked in the way that we mean that term today. It's extremely unlikely that she would have used those terms to describe herself. Lance, that's how I see it. I know that you, as a person who's really interested in history, talk a little bit of this idea of anachronistic thinking when it comes to history.
Well, I think you said it very well, David. I've experienced the same thing in my studies for church history. So often what happens is people are reading modern day values and virtues back onto the past and judging and saying it was just wrong for them. Why didn't they know better? And the answer is, well, it has taken really the development and the infiltration of a biblical Christian worldview into civilizations and societies that has provided people those judgments, those yes. the way that they see things. And yet many of those people that do that then argue against a biblical worldview and a Christian worldview. I think someone once said that Western civilization is really living on the fumes of, yes. of a Christian worldview, and they're no longer holding to the truths, the historical truths of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as providing the spiritual and moral strength for those virtues. And as a result, we're seeing, I think, very rapidly the crumbling of Western civilization.
Yeah, it's kind of based on this premise that we can abandon the foundations of Western civilization, that's which made it great, and go on to something better and higher. Like that was a good launching pad, or it was like a rocket ship that got us out of orbit, and now we can just sail free. But it's not like that at all.
No, it's not. No. No, I think you handled that really well, that idea of anachronism.
Yes.
Reading back onto the past, the values of today.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, well, tunnel.
No.
Oh, that's right.
I got a very important question
to get at.
I'm going to see if I can find the question here in my correspondence. Let's see here. Shouldn't take too long because it was a question at the very end of the show last week. Looking. Just take me a minute here. Okay, last week.
Yes.
Last Q&A. I did it live from Myrtle Beach.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
Yeah.
Did you watch it, Lance?
I did not.
Okay. You didn't watch it. That's okay.
No.
Come on. It's not like it's a requirement of the team at Enduring Word.
I was in the air.
That would be more like a punishment if we required that.
I was in the air, so
okay,
I couldn't
so
watch it.
The last question last week
yeah.
came from Rodney P. And it was a question that's a little bit unusual. Okay. So here was Rodney P.'s question last week. What are the six books of the Bible that begin with the letter E? Okay, well, look, to me, that's kind of a stump the pastor kind of question. You know, we don't get a lot of those, you know, how many sons did Abraham have, you know, stuff like that, you know, just
right.
kind of, okay, you know, Bible trivia kind of question.
Right.
But hey, Rodney asked a question, and our producer gave it to me. I'll give it a go. Lance, for the life of me, I can only think of three. Now, hold on here. Let me list the three.
Okay.
I need to be transparent with our devoted audience. Okay. These were the three that I thought of. Ephesians, easy.
Yes.
Ecclesiastes, I'm all over it. Exodus, I'm right there. Lance, for the life of me, I cannot think of any more than that. I thought, poor Rodney must be wrong. There's only three. There's not six. And then later on, my producer corresponded with me and that, you know, after the show was over and say, well, these are the ones you missed. Ecclesiastes, Esther, Ezekiel. How come I couldn't think of those? Lance, I've got a commentary on the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation. I've got a study Bible come out that has comments on every one of those. So I just want to say, Ezekiel, I love you. I love your book. Solomon, I love what you did with Ecclesiastes. Esther or Mordecai, whoever wrote the book, I'm in your corner. I'm in your camp. I'm sorry that I forgot that you also had books of the Bible that begin with E. mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. And I think it just adds a little bit of levity to the show.
There you go.
Here I am, great Bible answer man that I am. Are I not, Lance Ralston?
Well, maybe
here
not.
I am.
Maybe not.
Well, now I'm saying that sarcastically. Oh, yeah. Aren't I fantastic here? I can't even remember. I can only remember half the books of the Bible that begin with E. All right.
On behalf of your vast watching audience right now, you are forgiven.
Well, the thing for me to do is to like act like I was just playing along just to kind of show some humility, which really isn't true. I couldn't remember. But let's just say, yeah, you know.
All right.
We'll move on.
We extend the scepter of forgiveness.
Oh, thank you. Yeah, we're back to Esther again. Thank you.
We are. All right. Tunnel Bonham, 23. Hello from Sweden. What are your thoughts about 80% of Swedish priests and pastors being women?
Tjenare. Tunnel Bonham. 23. It's not good. Now, if I remember accurately, the figure that he said there is 80%, I don't think, and of course, if I'm wrong, I'm just mistaken on this. As we've seen, I can be wrong about a lot of things.
Hold on. Note this moment.
Yeah, I think that the 80% figure is of new pastors into the Church of Sweden. Okay. I don't think that in the entire Church of Sweden, only 20, but I mean, it'll rapidly get that way because all the new pastors, 80% of them are women. But there is a huge number of women clergy and pastors in the Church of Sweden. Lance, you know recently that the Anglican Church, the Church of England,
yes,
they appointed a woman to their head bishop position, the Archbishop of Canterbury. Well, the Swedish version of that, that would be the Bishop of Uppsala. I don't believe that the current Bishop of Uppsala is a woman, if I remember correctly. But his predecessor was. Mm. So this is old news in the Church of Sweden. It's not good. It's not right. This is not an issue of salvation. I personally believe that somebody can get a lot of things wrong about the Bible and about theological truth, but still be saved. But that's not to say that this isn't a big deal. And if you want to know that it's a big deal, just look at the effect that it's having on the Church of Sweden. The Church of Sweden is almost irrelevant. It's virtually a joke in Swedish culture. It's not a respected institution. It's certainly not growing. It's shrinking and shrinking and shrinking. And they are utterly incapable of reaching the culture around them. I'll just say it. This is the inevitable result of a flood of women coming into the clergy. Now, in any denomination. Now, I don't think it should be true even a little bit. But like with most things, a little bit is better than a lot. A little bit of error is better than a lot of error. And the more error there is, the worse it is for the church. There are people who believe that bringing more women into ministry, pastor, elders, leaders of churches, that this is like the key. This is like the concept. Rick Warren said something very much like this.
Mm-hmm.
He said, you know, if we don't do this, we're neglecting 50% of the potential workforce for the church and the Great Commission on like this. I just say, you just look at the trajectory of churches that do this. And you can see what happens. So, Tunnel Bonham, 23, it's not good. And it's another mark of the tragic decline of the Church of Sweden.
And what would be the theological base for not having women serve as pastors, elders, and church leaders?
Well, let me recommend two videos of mine to our audience if they want to go into it in greater depth. One of them, I think, is titled Women in Ministry, but it's my teaching on the 1 Timothy chapter 2 passage where Paul deals with this most directly. But it would be an entire mistake to think that 1 Timothy chapter 2 is the only place that the Bible deals with this principle. No, it's actually a consistent principle throughout the Bible. But Look up that video that I have on 1 Timothy chapter 2. Maybe even our moderators or our producer can put that link in there. But I would also ask people to look to a video that I did several years ago titled, What I Would Say to a Woman Pastor. Lance, I look, we may have some women clergy, women pastors listening to this right now. They're tuning in the show. I get a fair number of emails or correspondence from women pastors saying, oh, David, thank you so much. Your commentary helps me in my preaching. What are you laughing at?
I'm not. I'm smiling.
You were laughing. Okay. Your commentary helps me in my preaching and teaching ministry. It's so awesome. And look, I got to say, so I thought, okay, what would I say to a woman pastor? Not necessarily especially, but even thinking about a woman pastor who loves my resources and uses them. Yeah. And so I'm not going to give the answer here. I would just direct you to that video on our YouTube channel, what I would say to a woman pastor.
So the problem with women pastors and church leaders is it's not just a fault that women aren't as good. It's a theological issue. We're basing this on actually the instruction of Scripture.
Yes, actually, this is something that God has directed in His Word. Now, look, I know that people can think of exceptions, right? We can always go through and, what if disease, you know, you have a village of Christians and they're isolated from the rest of the world and, you know, all the qualified men die and there's nobody to lead the church, or persecution takes all the men away, which happens in some cases.
Yes.
Well, okay, you can talk about exceptional circumstances, but that's an entirely different thing from the normal leadership structure of the church.
We ought not build our theology on the basis of exceptions.
No, not at all. And there's a lot of that that goes on in the people who try to justify women pastors, women clergy, if you want to use that term. I think that they resort to a lot of exceptions and special pleading.
Very good.
I'll just say one more thing.
Mm-hmm.
I do recommend those two videos on our own YouTube channel to you folks who are interested in that question. But if you want the true deep dive, have you listened to that whole series?
No, I've listened to the whole series every hour.
Mike Winger, Bible Thinker YouTube channel. Mike does a fantastic work, and he does a fantastic work on this issue. And I listened to, 40 hours of it, the whole series? Something like that. And I listened to the entire thing. And almost in perfect agreement. And the few places where there would be disagreement was very minor, very peripheral.
Yeah. 14 sessions, some of them 6 hours long.
Yes.
Yeah. So he went into reading all of the advocates for women in ministry, leading ministries and pastors, read there extensively on all of their background and information and their conclusions and their research. It was eye-opening.
Yeah, it was very eye-opening.
Lupi Salazar asks this, what about Bathsheba being raped by King David because he took her? She didn't have a choice, so why do pastors teach that she committed adultery?
Okay, man, I hate to do this, just reference people to other videos, but Lupe, please take a look on our YouTube channel. I have a video committed to this question. Did David rape Bathsheba? And so I deal with it in depth, but I'll just kind of give you my conclusion. I recommend that you listen to the video. But if you want me to come to that conclusion, I think it's inconclusive. I can find some reasons in the text to say that Bathsheba gave no consent. But I can find some other reasons in the text to say that she did give consent. I think that somebody who kind of comes at it from the, oh, this is absolutely crystal clear, one way or the other. Somebody must be dumb for thinking the other way. I don't think that they're dealing with it honestly. I found, and I went through exhaustively, here are the reasons why I think the text would argue that she gave consent. Here's the reasons I would intuit from the text that she did not give consent. And so I don't think that it's clear cut either way. Ultimately, for the purpose of the story, I don't think it's important. Whatever God wanted to communicate in that story, it was not to communicate that. That aspect of the story was not essential to what God wanted recorded in his word.
Right.
Now, it may have been essential to Bathsheba, obviously. So we're not saying it isn't important, but it wasn't important to how God wanted the record recorded.
Right. Yeah. The way that Lupi asked the question, he said that because he took her, I think it's important to just mention that the Hebrew there doesn't convey the idea that he raped her. That just simply means that...
Well, Lance, I'm trying to remember this from my study. There's places where that terminology in the Hebrew is used for what you might call sexual assault.
Yes.
And there's places where it's used for purely consensual marital relations.
Right.
So that word itself is non-determinative. You can't say, oh, the Hebrew phrasing always means this or always means that.
Right.
It's a broad term with a range of meanings.
So, David, just to put a plug in for the value of Bible commentaries, that this is the very purpose of Bible commentaries, to take language in English. We're reading the Bible in English.
Yes.
But the Bible wasn't written in English. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. And this is the value of a good Bible commentary, is that they're going to go into the actual original languages and bring out the nuances of flavor and connotation even for texts.
Yeah.
So this is why having a good Bible commentary is actually
well, and
very
that's
valuable.
What we have with the Enduring Word Bible Tour. I mean, I hope it's good, but what we are endeavoring to do is a Bible commentary for normal people.
Right. Very good.
And listen, there's pastors and teachers who use my commentary all the time, but they're normal guys.
Normal.
Yeah. You know, the abnormal guys, they don't like it.
Holly asked this question. Hi, David. Can you explain more about fasting for answered prayer, as Esther only fasted once and saved a nation?
Well, fasting is an important aspect of seeking God, because it's a way to demonstrate with our actions our priority, our focus, our commitment, our willing to sacrifice in seeking the Lord. Now, we must not think of fasting as a way to kind of twist God's arm to get him to do what he's reluctant to do. But, you know, we can kind of put a judo move on him with our fasting and get him to do what he doesn't want to do. That's not the case at all. But God responds to the dedicated seeking of his people. The Bible says, God tells us, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. And fasting is a way to draw near to God. It's a way to seek God in the way that it says this. It says, I'm going to put food and my bodily priorities on hold. I'm not going to feed the flesh. I'm going to focus on the Lord and seeking after those things. So fasting is a very important tool in this kind of seeking the Lord, but it should be part of the normal Christian life as well. You know, Lance, it's been my privilege to know very closely a man who lived out the practice of fasting more than anybody I've ever known. And that's my father-in-law, Niels Bergstrom. He even wrote a book on it that you can get on Amazon. Dedication Through Fasting and Prayer. Look it up on Amazon by Niels Bergstrom. You can order it. And in that book, and just through his life and his teachings, he fasted once or twice a week for 20 plus years. And he even did some extended fasts of up to 20 or more days drinking only water those days. And it was just a normal part of his life unto the Lord. And it was a source of real flourishing for him in his spiritual life. So I would recommend that book to people. But this is the part of the value in fasting. It's a demonstration of our passion, our seriousness, our way of being committed to what God's will is in a situation and seeing it carried out.
Good. Very good. David Zero, how to know which rules are only valid in the context of a specific situation and which are universal? For example, that most Christians believe that wives should submit to their husbands, Ephesians 5:22, but hardly anyone thinks that women should cover their heads, 1 Corinthians 11, 5 through 6.
Well, I think a lot of it is just understanding the principle that's at stake here. Okay, there's nothing demonstrably symbolic involved in a wife submitting to her husband. It's something that she does. It's an attitude, a disposition that she takes. And the Bible commands this. That wives, I mean, it's just a clear command in the New Testament. Now, the whole issue of head coverings in the New Testament, this is something that is actually a symbol or an outward marker of a command that God wants people to fulfill. The command that God wants people to fulfill, as given there, talking about head coverings in 1 Corinthians, is the recognition of God's order of authority in that church. The women recognizing we're under the authority of the Lord and under the male leadership of this church. That's what the head covering said. A head covering said something in that Greco-Roman culture. It wasn't only Greco-Roman culture. There were other cultures that said it too back then. But in those ancient cultures, a head covering said something. It didn't just say, oh, nice handkerchief on your head. Oh, nice whatever. It said, I'm under authority. But here's the thing. It's being under authority that's the important thing. How that's displayed to the world, well, that might differ from culture to culture. So it's not that we say, oh, well, we're free to ignore. No, what's the command there in 1 Corinthians with the head covering? It's not focused on the head covering itself. It's focused on what it represents and what they're supposed to do. So if you had a woman today who went to church and she wore the perfect head covering, whatever that was. She's wearing the head covering, great. But she's not submitting to God's appointed authority in the church. She's completely blowing up the principle. And she goes, well, I'm wearing a head covering. No, it doesn't matter. You're ignoring the principle behind the command for the head covering. Now, we get this perfectly when it comes to other principles in Scripture. Lance, I think I counted, and so I might be wrong on this count, because I'm just doing this from memory, but I think that there are four, maybe it's three, commands in the New Testament to greet one another with a holy kiss. I've been in very few churches where there's been a lot of kissing going along. Okay, I was in one church in Bulgaria, and they took that very seriously, and it was kind of weird. I've never been kissed by so many men in my life, you know, just that.
And never want to again.
No, I mean, good. But again, so what I'm just saying is that today, churches understand, oh, okay, it's not the kiss itself that's important. No, what's important is the principle behind the kiss. Greet one another warmly. Have genuine hospitality towards one another in God's church. Everybody understands that. And they realize, well, you don't have to kiss somebody to fulfill that.
Right.
But there is something to fulfill there. To me, it's the same principle behind head coverings. And to be honest, the Bible talks more, or in more occasions does the Bible talk about greeting one another with a holy kiss than it does with head coverings. So I kind of don't want to hear the head covering commandment guys if they're not also kissing one another in church. But one more thing, all that to say this, Lance, if a woman or if a husband, you know, sort of giving leadership to his wife, if a woman decides, I want to wear a head covering in church, God bless you, ma'am, do it. You have perfect freedom in Christ to do so. And I'm not going to criticize any woman who says, I want to wear a head covering in church, or a family in the church that says, we're going to do that. Great, fine, wonderful, do it. But just observe the principle behind the head covering, not just the outward show of it.
Well said. This issue of looking for the principle behind Scripture is so important. And there's one area in particular, I know, David, that you and I have talked about this before, where this is so important. It's in the whole area of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Mm. There are so many instructions in the Word about this issue, but it is the principle behind the covenant of marriage that has to drive all of this, because as you and I have done with how many times have we counseled people on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and especially here on Enduring Word, as this is one of maybe the most common question that we are asked through email and on the live Q&A, We get this constantly, and I'm sure more are going to send it in now because I brought it up.
Thanks, Lance.
So, and people want to say, here's my situation.
Yeah.
And this is what you and I have recognized is our need to do as pastors when we're providing counsel is, you're bringing your specific situation to us, but there is a principle, there are principles now that we need to look at as the overriding rules and then find your situation. What do the principles of Scripture regarding this issue speak to you in particular? You want to add anything to that?
Well, yeah, and this is something that just takes pastoral wisdom. Lance, I always feel super limited when people bring to us questions about their problem marriage or a divorce or something like that in this format. Look, I feel limited other times, but especially in this format. Because look, all we have to go on is a question that somebody sends in by a text message or a comment or something like that. And Lance, we're just getting one small glimpse, and they kind of want us to give what could be potentially life-changing advice based on that. There's a sense in which I don't blame them for asking. They're hurting. They're confused. They want some answers. So it's not so much that I blame them for asking, but they have to understand how extremely limited we are in giving answers without knowing 100 times the details that they're giving to us.
Three lines asking a question. Over a period of 30 years of their life.
Yes.
And it really is inordinately difficult.
No, it is. And so again, it's not that I blame people for asking. I get it. They want help. They want questions. Yeah. But unless people just want us to shoot from the hip, which I don't want to do.
No.
Come on. We understand there's lives affected here. And so we just need to be, ideally, these things are dealt with in a true pastoral setting. Now, I say ideally because there's lots of people who don't have that ideal, but surely that is the ideal.
In most of the emails that we receive or when there is a comment that I'm responding to on the YouTube channel about marriage and a person has given some details about their specific situation, I almost always reply, try to remember to reply. I can speak quickly to this issue, but really you need to talk to your pastor, someone who can go through this with you, who knows you personally.
Yeah, and when I answer such questions, which I try to keep rare, direct those questions to Lance, not to me. But when I answer those questions, I almost always, as part of my reply, I say, given what you've told me.
Yes, right.
Because I can just recognize, man, there may be essential aspects to this that maybe just out of neglect, maybe out of malice, they haven't reported to you about.
Proverbs says, a matter seems right until you hear the other side of it.
Yeah. And look, Lance, we could debate this on either side of the thing, but I'll just use this as an example. You know, a husband comes, my wife's leaving me, and I don't know why. It came out of the blue. And then you talk to the wife, and you're like, well, I know why she's leaving you. Mm-hmm. Good. Look, you've been running out on her. You've been involved with all these women, and you give a fake repentance, and it goes back to what it was before. What do you mean you don't know? So anyway, we've been there.
That's right. USCG Mom, Pastor David, would you please explain Psalm 83 to this tired, old U.S. Coast Guard mom, whose veteran son needs prayer and salvation, very abusive to me and stepdad who raised him, were now estranged. Psalm 83 is a national lament and prayer for deliverance. The psalmist, traditionally Asaph, calls on God not to remain silent as Israel's enemies form a confederation to destroy the nation and erase its name. And then our producer has put the text here, the first three verses. You want to read those?
Well, yeah, I'm looking here at Psalm 83 in the Enduring Word app. Folks,
wait, we have an app?
If you don't have the Enduring Word app, you got to get it.
Okay.
Look, there's no charge for it. We don't collect your information and use it for weird things. It's just free. It's just we give away this stuff for free. We don't have VIP zones. We give away stuff for free. Okay, so looking off the Enduring Word app here, here's my commentary on Psalm 83, where the first few verses. Do not keep silent, O God, Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people, and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They've said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. This is a lament. Asaph sang this in a time of national crisis. Enemies had come against Israel who were set on destroying them as a nation. And the psalmists just have this sense that, Lord, if you don't act on our behalf, we're dead. There's nothing that can, no good that comes out of this. We're going to be destroyed as a people. But notice this. He calls upon the Lord by saying here, your enemies make a tumult. He recognized that these enemies weren't only enemies to Israel, but to the Lord himself. He asked God to behold the crisis and regard the enemies of Israel as his own. So look, we understand that there are times when we are assaulted, when spiritual forces or sometimes natural forces are out after our destruction. We can find refuge to the Lord and pour out our heart to him, just like Asaph, the psalmist, poured out his heart then.
All right.
Hey, one more thing.
Yeah.
You know, because this is against the nation of Israel. I mean, that's just what it says. It says there that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. I'm looking at my commentary here, and there's a quote from James Montgomery Boyce that I can't pass up. He said, quote, in all the annals of recorded history, there's never been a people so encircled by foes or as persecuted as the Jews have been. Yet surprisingly, the Jews have prospered. Mm. In 1836, a world census indicated that there were then 3 million Jews living in many countries. A century later, in 1936, despite severe persecutions in which many Jews were killed, particularly in Russia, a second census indicated that the Jewish population had risen to 16 million, an increase of 13 million in a century. The Nazis killed more than 6 million Jews, but today there are more Jews in the world than before the Nazi era. Mm. The only explanation for this growth is that the hand of God has been on this people and that he has blessed them.
Wow.
Amen.
Yeah, amen. As he promised
yes.
that he would. David, you want to pray for this mother and stepfather whose son needs salvation and the healing of their relationship?
Father in heaven, I pray for this Coast Guard mom. Lord, she lives with the burden of a broken relationship between her and her son. And Father, you said that part of the work of the Messiah would be to turn the hearts of the children back to their fathers. So, Lord, would you do this? We don't know the name of this Coast Guardsman, but we ask, Lord, that you would reach him by the power of your Spirit. As you promised to do, would you convict him by your Spirit of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and cause him to turn to Christ? Would you hear the prayers of this devoted mother and stepfather that have prayed for this young man for many, many years? And would you do a great year work and restore the years that the locust has eaten? Pour out your Spirit upon this family, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Bob Paul asks, can you help me understand covenant theology?
Well,
in 2 minutes.
Covenant theology is, number one, a product of the Reformed world. And historically speaking, it's fairly recent. One of the initial popularizers of it was, one of the guys who got the ball rolling with it was Zwingli. But then, Lance, you know the name of the guy after him. Because you and I have talked about this. What was the name of the guy? Was he a Dutch guy after him?
Was it Heinrich Bullinger?
No.
Because he was the successor to Stanley.
Yeah, you sent me the name of the guy. But listen.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, no, I can't remember his name. Anyway, this unnamed. Right. Yes. I think he was Dutch. Look, dispensationalists get a lot of heat from people for being something that supposedly started in the 19th century.
Right.
Look, covenant theology isn't much older.
Right.
And if we're going to measure the truthfulness of biblical understanding by its antiquity, then throw out your covenant theology. If you're going to throw out dispensationalism, you may as well throw out covenant theology.
That's right.
Because in a historical scale, it's only a little bit older. Covenant theology would be an older brother in the family, and dispensationalism would be a younger brother.
Right.
Okay, but just saying that, it posits that God does all of his dealings with humanity since the fall in an overarching covenant of grace. Covenant theologists like to debate whether or not there was a covenant of works made with Adam or not. Most of them think that there were, at least to my analysis, but there are some who insist that there wasn't. So they divide all of human history in a covenant of works and a covenant of grace, which, by the way, almost sounds like dispensations, doesn't it?
What?
Oh, yeah. Anyway. But here's the problem. The Bible nowhere speaks in any specific way of a covenant of grace. Lance, I'm saying this all the time on this Q&A. I've got a video on this, the covenant of works. What's wrong with, I think it's called What's Wrong with Covenant Theology. So I recommend that to our questioner, but just to kind of surmise it. Covenant theology puts this whole system of theology on this idea of a covenant of grace, but the Bible is silent about any covenant of grace. Mm-hmm. Now, I've heard, and man, Lance, it gets me going when I hear people, they say, well, you know, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but, you know, we believe in the Trinity. So just because the Bible doesn't talk about a covenant of grace doesn't mean there is one. Listen, dear brother, the Bible talks about covenant all the time.
Right, and never refers to a covenant of grace.
Yes, I mean, aren't there something like 300 mentions of covenant in the Bible?
Yep.
So the Bible is very eloquent when it comes to covenant. It talks about it all the time. But there's no mention of this supposed covenant of grace.
Right.
It's a figment of the imagination of systematic theologians. Now, I've had people say, well, David, they don't really mean a covenant of grace. They mean an overall gracious plan of God. Well, okay, now you're talking. Now you got my attention. If you're talking about an overall plan of God, I believe God has an overall plan of the ages that he's working throughout biblical and since biblical times history. Absolutely, I do. But that's entirely different than saying that there is a covenant of grace, and might I say, a covenant of grace that babies should be baptized into. That's a whole nother issue. But it's kind of what got me interested in doing a dive on this. So look, I don't buy the premise of covenant theology. And one of the major premises of covenant theology is that there is this vitally important, overarching, it touches everything, it sums up God's plan, covenant of grace, that somehow the Bible never specifically mentions. The Bible does mention a covenant God made with humanity in the days of Noah. It does mention a covenant he made with Abraham. It does mention a covenant he made with Israel. It does mention a covenant that he made with David. It does mention a glorious new covenant. Man, I'm into that kind of covenant theology.
Right.
I think the covenants of God as they're revealed in the Bible are extremely important for understanding the Bible, extremely important for understanding God's plan of the ages. But Lance, I've flipped through it front to back. There's not a covenant of grace, at least not in the way that it's developed by covenant theologians.
And isn't dividing God's redemptive or God's overall relationship to humanity through covenants, aren't you really kind of doing the same thing as dispensationalism?
Well, I think you're doing it on the same principle,
mm-hmm.
but you're just doing it a different way.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, look, let's be honest. What people don't like about dispensationalism is the distinction between Israel and the church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I got a question from a guy, you know, asking me about dispensationalism the other day, and he wanted to know, and he goes, you know, I just don't know if I get, you know, that there's seven rigid dispensations and that the rules for salvation were different under all. I go, what are you talking about, man? I mean, I'm not saying that other people haven't taught that, but I just don't see that anywhere in the Bible. No, the rules for salvation, so to speak, have always been the same. God's righteous ones are made righteous by faith. From Abraham all the way to the present time now. And I would even say pre-Abraham, it was just first stated and explicitly worked out with Abraham. However, that overarching plan of God, I think, does make a distinction between Israel and the church, that they're not the same entities.
If you could just briefly, because we're coming towards our lightning round now, but I just want to ask you to briefly, for those that are watching, you had mentioned systematic theology. There are different ways to do historical theology and all these other ways that you can do theology. In my evaluation, that the two kind of main ways that you can go about theology is biblical theology and then systematic theology. So just briefly describe the difference between these two.
Well, I can do that, but, you know, the people who are really into systematic theology, my explanation would drive them crazy.
Of course.
Because a systematic theology will insist with all their heart, our theology is biblical. Okay, well then, where do you get your covenant of grace? Anyway, that's another subject. But basically, a systematic theology just breaks theology down into the classical categories. And look, Lance, we're not against these categories.
No, we're not against this kind
of way of understanding theology. We just say people need to appreciate the limitations of systematic theology.
Exactly.
So should people make a study of God proper, of the theology of revelation, of Christology, of pneumatology, of angelology, of soteriology, of ecclesiology, all the other ologies that are in there? Shouldn't they make a study? Yes, absolutely. And it's good and it's helpful. But understand limitations. And it's better to focus just on what the Bible says and develop a biblically based theology. Even though I fully allow that the people really into it will say, well, it is biblical, but I would question that at points. And one of the places I would question it is on, show me where this covenant of grace is in the Bible.
Yeah. Your video that you referenced on this is very good. You do a real good analysis of the whole idea of a covenant of grace, and I would encourage people to look to that. Do you want to head? We have one more regular question, or do you want to go to lightning
round? No, let's do it.
Okay.
Sure.
Mary, Mary. I completely.
Quite contrary. Oh, sorry, Mary. I don't know if you're quite contrary or not. I just couldn't. I couldn't pass that on. I'm sorry. Please start
again. You could, actually, but you chose
not to. I'm not going
to
say anything else. Please start again.
I completely disagree with a, quote, pastor who is pro-replacement theology. The Christian church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people. Doctrine is not to divide, I'm told. Please offer insight and may be asked to lead the ladies and want no conflict with the leadership.
All right. Well, look, it sounds like this idea of replacement theology, it's such a funny thing, Lance. Again, I see this on my social media feed, which may or not be reflective of real life at all. But it seems like half my social media feed is filled with guys saying, how dare you call it replacement theology? And the other half of it is filled with guys, yeah, it's replacement. Yeah, the church has replaced Israel. Of course it has. I don't know. I don't even care.
Introduce them to talk to each other.
Yeah, whatever. You guys should work it out amongst yourselves. But it sounds like this woman belongs to a church where this is being taught.
Right.
Look, I think that committing to a church can be a little bit complicated, understanding that there is no perfect church. And even though I think that this theology is wrong, and I would disagree with it, and I think that it at least potentially, not necessarily, but potentially can have some ill effect, it still might be the best church within a reasonable distance for you to travel to. It might be, on balance. It could be that all the other churches within a reasonable traveling distance are even worse. It may be worse in other ways, but worse. So I would just say this. If there is a better church that you can commit to and that you would commit to, well, then I think that If in your husband's wisdom, this is Mary, it's a woman, not a man. If, and I'm assuming she's married, but I don't know for sure. But if in your husband's wisdom, it's better for you to attend another church, well, then I think you should. But if you say, no, despite the failings of this church, it's still the best place for our family to be, then I don't think that you should openly oppose or challenge the teaching of the leaders. I just don't think that's respectful. I think you should just swallow. And I think if people come up and ask you questions, you should just refer them to the leadership of the church. I mean, if you can find the right way to say it, you could say, I don't quite agree with that, but talk to the pastor. You know, and then just don't. But I don't think it's proper to undermine the pastoral leadership of a church on something like this in a church. I don't know if I've made myself clear, Lance, but...
No, I think you have.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah. It's a difficult thing. You want to tell someone what your opinion is on something, especially if you disagree, but the higher principle here, instead of saying, well, this is true and I need to get truth across, the higher principle here is that you are demonstrating submission to the authority of the church you have chosen to be a part of.
Yes, yes, yeah.
All right, lightning round. Jack asks, how do I answer the question of why to pray if everything is already in his will? Could praying change outcomes, like prayer would increase chances of ending up married?
Okay, well, listen, Jack, people can debate whether or not prayer actually changes outcomes with God, but I will say this, God wants us to think it changes outcomes with
him. That's right.
So yeah. That's all I have to do. I mean, when Moses seemed to affect the outcome with his prayer for Israel, that's exactly what God wanted him to think. And we could give other answers as well. So, you know, again, let the abstract theologians debate all day long whether or not it does actually change anything with God. God wants us to think it changes things with him.
That's right.
Yeah.
We will never change God's mind, but yeah, we may change what we seem to think he's doing.
Well, and God may show apparent reluctance in order to draw out persistence from his people.
Right.
And so, yeah, there's that principle as well.
Diptish asks this, what cost or sacrifice will it take before or after I receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit from God?
Diptish, there's no way that I can answer that. But remember, Jesus talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and with fire. What I would expect is that God would increase and work on a purifying work in your life. That's about the most I can say. How it'll come exactly, that's between you and the Lord.
To the question, what cost or sacrifice will it take before? There is none. It's a,
it's a free gift of God.
It's grace.
Yes. Yeah. We don't earn the baptism or the filling of the Holy Spirit.
No. Diptish, just really am concerned for you, because the question seems to convey the idea that there's something you have to do to prove yourself worthy of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you need to understand, you will never be worthy of any gift from God.
Yeah.
We receive by faith, and we don't look to ourselves and make ourselves worthy. Yes, being baptized by the Holy Spirit may change you dramatically, and so there may be a cost on that side of it. But on the front side of it, there's nothing that we can do or pay to receive the Holy Spirit. Michaela Lawrence, David, what is the best way to bring my family closer to Christ? I'm not very good with words. And when I try to talk to them, I feel I'm not making impact. Do you have any tips for this?
Well, I can give you the principle that Peter gave. Lance, I always forget, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, when he gives those instructions to wives, at 1 Peter?
I believe so, yes.
So oftentimes I'll just say, as Peter says... As Peter says
in his epistle,
yes. As Peter says, talking to wives who are married to unbelievers, he says that you may win them without a word. Your godly conduct, your prayer, your godliness can have such an impact on them. It doesn't have to be your eloquent words, but just your loving, sacrificial service and care for your family. Let them see it in you. And God can use that in a powerful way.
Right. Jesus said, when they take you before authorities, don't worry ahead of time. It'll be given to you in that hour. Yeah. And I think if we're just going about our lives in our walk with God in a humble manner, and people then ask us questions, instead of fretting about it, just say, Lord, now step in. Just you take over.
Hey, and listen, sometimes it's okay to say, when somebody's questioning you, even in a hostile sense, sometimes it's okay to say, I don't know. I just love Jesus.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, look,
right.
We don't have the answer to every question. Yeah. I didn't even know the 6 books of the Bible that start with the letter E, or I only knew half of them.
Yeah.
So we don't have to answer, but sometimes it's just appropriate to say, I don't know, I just love Jesus.
Yeah. Can I tell a quick little story, a true story about someone?
Please.
Brand new believer, a young gal, was told that she needed to, and she's just had known the Lord for a couple of weeks, was told by the group that she had joined that she needed to go out and share Jesus. And so she lived in an urban setting, and so she went out. They had given her some tracts, and she would just hand out tracts as people walked by. Have you heard this story?
No.
And this hostile guy stopped, you know, got the tract, and turned back around, and, you Christians, and started really going after her. She didn't know anything else to say except, all I know is that God loves me and he has a wonderful plan for my life. That's all she could say.
Yeah.
And so he left, and she's out there again the next day, feeling really discouraged by this guy. She's out there the next day, and she's doing it again, and she's handing out tracts, and this guy walks up, and she goes, oh no.
Yeah, here we go again.
And he stops, and he says, hey, I have to apologize for yesterday. What you said, I went home, and I couldn't think, and all I could think about was you and just your simple words. And tell me about your faith. The guy ended up getting saved.
Wow, that's remarkable.
True story.
Yeah.
Yeah. Simple definition says, before serving God as a praise and worshiper, should the qualifications be to read Genesis to Revelation? Should we insist for such worshipers? Should we lock out those who haven't, in effect, read the Bible?
Look, I would leave such requirements up to the leadership of the church.
Okay.
If the leadership of a church said, we don't want anybody on our worship team, so to speak, unless they've read the Bible, Genesis, Revelation, then I think they're free to make such a requirement. I mean, it's fair for individual congregations to have certain requirements for people who serve in some kind of public ministry. So I would just leave it to each individual congregation.
Hmm. The Jesus Way asks, what do you think about Matthew 23, verses 9 and 10, which I can read here? What is the context? I am also talking about Catholics and Orthodox and some Protestant Christians who call their pastor or their teacher or priest Father. This is the one passage where Jesus says, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven, and do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ.
Let me read from the Enduring Word Bible commentary.
Yes.
Jesus warned his listeners and us against giving anyone inappropriate honor. One may have a father or teachers in a normal human sense, but should not regard them in a sense that gives them excessive spiritual honor or authority. So really, that's what we're getting at. It's giving people or recognizing them with the excessive honor. And I go on to add this. From the rest of Scripture, we can see that Jesus did not intend this as an absolute prohibition, rather as speaking to the heart that loves, collects, and cherishes such titles. We know this because under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, godly men spoke of themselves with some of these titles. Jesus was called a rabbi. Paul called himself a father. Paul called other Christians his children. And Paul called himself a teacher. So again, these aren't talking about absolute prohibitions, but speaking to an attitude of heart that either demands or bestows these excessive honors upon people.
All right, great. Well, that wraps it up for our Q&A for today. We're thankful that you were able to join us. We're going to be on for a while yet. You can continue to go ahead and send in your questions and comments. We'll bank those, and we can use those for a future episode of our Thursday Q&A. Thanks for joining us.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.